So obviously, I didn't have enough questions for the tables. I'm kidding. One comment. It was clear at our table. This is obvious to me, but it may not be obvious if you haven't seen it put out there. But it seems pretty clear that we learn about gender first sort of unconsciously in our family. So our first sense of what it means to be male or female, as well as what marriage is for most of us, is wherever we started our first several years of life. At some point, then siblings and other kids in the neighborhood or the school or something begin to influence what we think of maleness or femaleness. Then the culture begins to influence us. And for many of us around the table, like that's the first thing that occurs to me is TV shows or books or movies or things that began to influence me consciously when I was trying to decide what does it mean to be male or female. For many of us, whatever God thinks comes last on the show. And because often the foundation of what we think of male or female, and for many of us what we think of marriage, we already have beliefs in place when we sit in a room like this and begin to try to incorporate something new. So there's tension just with the new information based on top or in conflict with what we've grown up thinking about gender. Likewise, the culture is pretty confusing. If this is female and this is male, you know that there's a pretty wide range of what can be a successful male or a successful female. So you can have a female engineer, and you can have a male ballet dancer, and the male ballet dancer is going to potentially feel insecure because of what the culture says masculinity is. And the girl who likes to fix things or play football or wants to be an engineer or doesn't feel very emotional or doesn't care about what she looks like may feel like, well, I'm not a very competent female in the cultural sense. So it's helpful. Like we had at our table just last week, two of the five couples have sons that were in dance classes. And you know that those boys at 10, 11, and 12 have to adjust. They have to know how to be comfortable inside their male skin, being in a world that's dominated by women and made fun of by their peers. And likewise, there's a lot of tension around what the culture calls male and female. And now you know that we're headed towards a chaotic sexual environment where transgender and you get to pick your gender, and gender is now an identity that you get to decide. It's not based on anatomy or the internal design. So your kids and your potential grandkids are going to be living in a culture, a sexual, gender-based culture that is going to be foreign to most of us in this room. So it's all the more important, I think, that we are trying to understand what is God really teaching about gender, which takes us back to this passage in Genesis that, for me, I think, and for many people, is so pivotal. So I wanted to begin with a simple story. We've lived in Herndon 31 years, most of the time over by Herndon High School. So often we're on Herndon Parkway, for two reasons, either to go to Reston Town Center or for many years to go to what was my favorite restaurant, which is the Bagel Cafe, which is right on the corner of Eldon and Herndon Parkway. If you've been on that strip of road, you know that four-lane divided highway or divided road goes from 35 to 25 about 300 yards before the Bagel Cafe. So it is not an uncommon occurrence in our car for as we are coming there and I'm going 40 miles an hour, that Debbie will say to me, in a wide variety of tones, she will say to me, slow down, or you need to slow down, or would you slow down, or we don't need another ticket, or any number of ways that she's trying to communicate to me that you're not making a good choice at present. And this puts me in what I call a wimp jerk syndrome. And it's very simple, and I assume most of the men in the room are going to identify quickly, that when your wife suggests something in whatever spirit or tone, the man immediately feels this internal sense of, oh, crap. Either I'm going to give in to her and be the dreaded wimp, Or if I don't want to be the wimp, then I have to resist her and be the jerk. So literally, this is so embarrassing to say, but there are times when she said, will you please slow down, that I wanted to speed up. Because consciously, the thought of being, you put that on a continuum, would I rather be a jerk or a wimp? I don't want to be a wimp. So I'm going to lean towards the jerk side. This creates a female dilemma as well, which I'm going to loosely call the nag martyr syndrome. Which means you either say what you think should be happening repeatedly, nicely or not so nicely, obtusely or plainly, or you shut up, suck it up, and do it yourself later, or do it differently. So when your husband spends money that you don't think you can afford, you have the choice to say something or absorb it, find the receipt, and take it back yourself. I mean, that's what I mean. There's a very common, at least in our culture, a very common regular sense of feeling the tension between how we were designed and what reality is. And that tension is where we left off last week from the Genesis passage. If I was going to recap, you remember I drew the Venn diagram, that big circle is both male and female. Most of the scriptures, I think, treats us as persons. It does not make a lot of distinctions between male and female. Where it does, it seems significant to me, particularly because we're raising males and females. We are males and females. We're trying to relate to somebody of the opposite sex, and we're raising people. And so that gender difference, where it's unique, it certainly makes a difference. Wherever the scriptures say, there's something unique here. In the Genesis 1 and 2 passages, all that we can pick up from that is that the man came first, and he was directly given the command about the tree. We don't know whether the woman ever directly heard God's voice. And he was asked by God to name the animals, which, of course, aroused his desire for help, for a partner of some kind. So if you want to take something unique there, the most I think we can read into that is that God designed the man first to take the primary responsibility. So from my perspective, that means when I'm dealing with couples and families, if I could just change one person without knowing more details, I'm going to assume it's important to change the man, because the weight of the marriage and family rests, all things being equal, it rests on him. I think that's because God said, when Adam fell, that's when sin entered the world. That the responsibility was fundamentally on the male, that he's bearing the weight or the responsibility for the marriage and the family. It doesn't mean a woman's pathology can't affect everything dramatically. But this is just in theory, according to the design, as best I understand. It also suggests that God specifically gave the word to man so that he would be the one to present it and have to be the one to lead knowing the word. I think that's the only argument I personally have for the New Testament teaching about males being the either only or principal or primary teachers. I, for one, like many people in the room, have heard fantastic female teachers. So it's not about the ability to teach, the gift of teaching or knowledge or that sort of thing. But there's something about the responsibility that I think is at the heart of it. That's just my personal theology. The woman comes secondly, and in the Genesis 2 passage, she's presented to the man, and the man is aroused. And again, I mentioned last week, I think that's significant. My mentors both felt like part of the essence of being female is in the presentation of the female soul and the invitation to be in relationship with a woman. As if the best that a woman offers is, you want to be in relationship with me, you will be glad that you're in a relationship with me. If you are relating to me, you will be encouraged and loved and cared for, and a woman, and I can give extravagantly to you. That's why God said, you're going to bear the children. And you will understand beauty and order, that while the man may be the person who's designed to move and lead, he will do so inadequately. And he needs what the female understands about beauty and order to make that happen. The word help in the Hebrew is prime, that's applied to the woman. The woman will be the helper. All the rest of the times in the scripture, I think it's used to describe God. So it's important that this is meaningful to me. God is more female than any female in this room. And he is more male than any male in this room. And he created us so that together we would get a sense of what the Trinity is like. He is both the responder and the initiator. He is both the person who leads, but also the person who encourages leadership in us. So he manifests both elements here. And that's significant because of what I'm going to call, I'll end on this, the divine setup, which I hinted at this last week, that this has never been plan B. God knew that Adam and Eve would fall, and he knew that marriage and masculinity and femininity were going to be marred. And I think he's built that into the gospel plan. So I'm going to argue that this is the divine setup. I mentioned last week, this is the design. Ideally, this is our dignity. A man and woman were designed to be in relationship with each other. And the man was designed, this is just a quick sample of words that you can apply to masculinity or femininity. You have your own theology about this. In fact, I just encourage everybody to think, what do I believe the essence of masculinity is? These are just the words that I would choose. And you could list 50 more. But I just want to give you a taste of this is how we were designed. So I'm designed to move towards Debbie, to pursue her, to provide for her, to lead, to serve, to sacrifice, to lay down my life for her. And she's designed to be my help, to be encouraging, to offer some kind of responsiveness and life for me that I would not have without her. And that's the essence of us being in relationship. That should encourage me. That should create more desire to move and to have strength, ideally. And now we have the Genesis 3 passage, that because Eve was tempted, and then because Eve initiated, and Adam was passive, and Adam responded, they both fell. And God came and found them in the garden. And we know this passage, you know it well. And he speaks to the serpent first, and that's the prophecy that you will be at enmity with humanity, and Satan, your head will be crushed by the offspring of Eve, that's Jesus. That's a reference to Jesus coming and finally doing away with Satan and evil. Then he speaks to the woman, and the reverse order is significant, at least in many people. A lot can be said about this passage. And I'll admit, we're reading a lot into the passage, so you're getting one person's idea here today, but I hope it just encourages you to think, what do I think this passage means? So he says to the woman, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Again, the word desire there is not, it doesn't mean lust, it doesn't mean that you really want your husband. That's not what it means. The word desire means you will want to master him. It's used in the very next chapter in Genesis about Cain and Abel, where Moses describes that sin was trying to master Cain, was trying to desire Cain and take over Cain. And it did, because Cain killed Abel. So the term desire, don't be misled by the term. I don't know that we have a good English translation for it. It's saying to Eve, what he's saying is two simple things. You're going to have pain in childbirth, which every woman in the room knows, and most of us men have a hint of, and you're going to want to rule over your husband, which raises the question, why? Why is that what you said? What were you telling Eve? I'm pretty sure Eve at that moment did not know what that meant, couldn't have understood. What does it mean I'm going to want to rule over him? I'm going to want to control him. The impression here is rule, far worse than nag, but I'm going to want to make something happen because it's not happening. Because I'm going to feel the absence of what should be happening. And that's going to drive me in my depravity, in my sinfulness, that's going to drive me to want to take control. And then he turned to the man, and after saying the ground is cursed, again, He's hinting at something with Adam here. He's saying that now the ground is cursed, you're going to have trouble producing crops. And what I want to say, in parentheses, God is saying to Adam, because Adam would have just heard what God said to Eve, and you're going to go home to a woman who wants to rule over you. There's two concrete pictures given. One is childbirth pain, and the other one essentially is weeds. Now, we know that if a woman doesn't have a husband or children, she does not escape this consequence. Because God designed a woman to want to have children and to want to be in a relationship, an intimate relationship with a man. So whether a woman has children or not, has a husband or not, what God is saying to the women in the room here is, you will experience profound disappointment in the relationships you most care about. That is the consequence of this fall. Because I designed you to be in these deep, intimate relationships where you could give yourself wholly, you will be disappointed. And he raises the question to Eve, what will you do with that pain? And to the man, we also know, because we're not farmers, I assume there's no farmers in the room. Because we don't till the soil, it doesn't mean we've escaped this consequence. The literal picture is just a sign to us that man is going to have trouble providing. When we go out into the world, we are going to have resistance and opposition. And when we get home, we are going to have resistance and opposition. And we are going to struggle with a fear of failure, with a deep sense of inadequacy. I cannot pull it off either out there or in here. So man will feel the tension between I want to provide, serve, lead, pursue, love, like my Father in heaven. And the woman, I want to give, encourage, and foster growth and strength like my Father in heaven. And we are frustrated because the environment, what's inside me, what's between me and the woman or me and the man, and what's in the culture is making that impossible. That's my translation of what happens here. Then God gives grace because he clothes them, and then he's harsh because he then sends them out of the garden. And that's the rest of this. So obviously, maleness is now complicated. Femaleness is now complicated. It's no longer easy to be male or female, and it's certainly no longer easy to be married. Maybe you've seen the YouTube skit. There's a pretty poorly done film about Adam and Eve waking up the next morning and their discussion about what happened the day before. And it's an attempt to carry on the conversation of blame shifting and meant to be comical, but I think it's hard to bring comedy into this scene because I actually believe that Adam and Eve would have woken up the next morning outside the garden aware already of what's looming over them and feeling the tension already inside, the feeling that every one of us in the room have had, the pit in our stomach when we realize, wow, this is not working like I thought it would, like I want it to, like I think inherently it was designed to work. So the woman designed for deep, extravagant intimacy will now feel pain and disappointment in the relationships that matter most. And she will either try to deny that profound disappointment or do all she can to eliminate it. I'll give a little more hint in a minute about that. But because I'm counseling couples, again, part of why this passage has come to life for me is because of sitting with so many couples. And you begin to be aware of the generic kinds of strategies that men and women employ to try to explain their behavior, change the other person's behavior, and assess what's happening in the marriage. So I'm colored by this belief that I think for the woman, because she's battling this disappointment, then a woman is going to try to minimize it by shutting down or by applying her passion somewhere else, or she's going to try to make something happen, nicely or not so nicely. That's cheap phrase, but that's the nag martyr syndrome. The man designed to move, provide, and lead will now feel conflict, frustration, opposition, competition in the arenas that matter most. And he will either deny his core inadequacy. The primary way we do it, at least I'm free to admit, I will only do the things I'm good at. I will major on what I'm good at, and I will slide the responsibility, avoid the responsibility, pretend it doesn't exist in all the arenas where I'm not good. Or he will do all he can to prove it. Lots of jokes about male egotism. You can find Hallmark cards for decades. You've been able to find cards about men trying to prove themselves. That men spend their whole lives consumed with trying to prove themselves as a man, either in terms of what they look like, what they can lift or press, how much money they make, what titles go with their name, how far they can hit a softball, or how well they understand building things or fixing things. But men will obsess with trying to prove their value and their worth as a man. And relationships become secondary to that internal desire to prove themselves. And the tricky thing is, at least if I'm honest about my, for me, for much of my life, that seemed like the right thing. It even seemed like the godly thing, that I'm trying to prove myself as a godly man. I'm consumed with being the godly man that I think God wanted me to be. But it puts relationship secondary to me overcoming my internal sense of inadequacy. The couple designed to be closely connected to both God and one another is now separated, at odds with self, partner, and creator. The tension between the design and the bitter reality is ever present. And we will either deny that tension or take it out on ourselves or our partner, or in many cases, on God. Now, much of us, much of the time, whether we're conscious of it or not, we're complaining to God. Like, this system, this setup, does not feel right. There's something wrong because of what I know what it should be, and this is what it is. I remember asking Debbie once, I think I've shared this before, we were driving somewhere, and I asked her to rate me as a husband on a scale of 1 to 10. Dumb question. And I was surprised by several things about her answer. The first thing was that she immediately answered 5. And I was disappointed because in my head I was thinking 7. And then I wisely or stupidly said, well, what's a 10? And she went on for 15 minutes. Also, without having to think at all, meaning it was very close to the front of her mind. And the more she talked about what it was, the happier I was that I got a 5. That gap between a 10 and a 5 is what I would call her disappointment quotient. It's that disappointment. It's also my inadequacy quotient in our relationship. That's where this Genesis 3 is being played out in our relationship. Marriage is now a rich arena where God can be revealed or not, where the man can be helped or not, where the woman can be loved or not, where children can see the goodness of God or not. That's where we are. The man fights inadequacy, she fights disappointment. I will tell you, the standard marital diagnosis coming into my office is a woman who wants to be in that upper right-hand corner. She wants to be in a loving relationship with a man she trusts and respects that she can give herself fully to. And she's married to a man in the lower left-hand corner who is struggling to prove himself, who's defensive, angry, preoccupied, blame-shifting, etc. And she's becoming the lower right-hand corner. She's becoming a woman who is shut down or depressed, who's controlling or worried, or she's becoming a woman who's trying to take her passion somewhere else. and she hates who she's becoming. So she's coming to marriage counseling basically to see, can you get my husband to go up? Can you get my husband to be a better man so that it taps naturally into my desire to give and respect him? That's simplistically, that's 80% of the couples I work with. And the woman, by the time they get in here, the woman is already starting to think, either how do I get out of this? But they're now thinking, I hate the kind of woman I'm becoming. How do I get out of this? I've tried every way I can think of to get my husband to go up. It doesn't work because I can't make it happen. And now I'm beginning to think of other strategies. You get a flavor of what's below the line there, just a sense of this. And I'm happy to make these notes available because I'm trying to wrap up here. So this dilemma will either consume us individually or corporately, or we will begin to deny it. So that's the couples living on the surface. That's the couples living for their kids. That's the couples living to change houses or do anything to try and alter what's happening outside because I can't alter what's happening inside, which in my world we would call denial. What's the solution? Where does this take us? Why am I calling this the divine setup? Because I think the consequences, the pain that we're in, is going to cause both the man and the woman to make a significant choice. Either I'm going to deny or fight this, fight what God has said would happen and try and prove it wrong, or I'm going to accept that this is what God intended marriage to be, that I was intended to live in this tension. And that tension felt inside me and felt with my spouse is going to lead me to God. It's going to take me. I know this is a predictable answer in a room like this. It's going to take me to the gospel. It's going to take me to this sentence, to this prayer. Because you're adequate, God. Because you give me something that I cannot provide myself. Because you help me even when she doesn't. Because you encourage me even when she doesn't. Because you give to me extravagantly even when she doesn't, God. Because of that, then I am able, even though I disappoint her, I'm able to not quit. I'm able to keep trying to move towards her, to love, to forgive, and to believe in what we can build. I cannot do that without the adequacy that God gives me. Because she cannot give it to me, and I can't prove it or find it myself. And I can do that even if she's miserable in her relationship with me. It doesn't mean we'll have a good marriage. But it does mean, what he's saying to me is, you can be a good husband with an unhappy wife, with a wife who's unfaithful, with a wife who's unkind, with a wife who has given up on you. You can still be a good husband. You will not have a good marriage, but you can still move towards her as I designed you to do so. Limited, of course, because of our brokenness. And the woman, same choice. But God, because you love me, because you have not abandoned me, because you have chosen me, because you are faithful to me, because you provide and protect and have laid down your life for me, because you have been my better husband, then I am capable, then I do not have to demand that of this man. And I can give to him and encourage him and help him even if I'm not getting much back. Even if he continues to profoundly disappoint me. Same thing, it's much easier to do this with kids, I think, particularly when they're little. A little harder when they get older. I think naturally it's easier to do this because we know they need us to come through for them. A little harder because you're living with an adult. But a woman can make this prayer, because of what you provide for me, God, because you are the essence of masculinity for me, I can provide my femininity to him, even though I will continue to be disappointed. And for men, because God represents the ultimate femininity, he is responsive, encouraging, helpful. He will help us see the beauty in things, then he can enable me. Because he's the ultimate female, so to speak, he enables me to then move towards her. That's why I would call it the divine setup. Because I think God knew that marriage was not just going to be a mystery that revealed the way God loves humanity. It was also going to be a way that God would bring us to our knees because of what we most long for. All right, let me pray for us and then we'll go to the tables. I know we've only got a few minutes. Father, this may be new for some in the room here. I just pray for your grace to help us process this and make sense of it. Please bless our conversations, however brief, right now and in the car after. Thank you again for this time and this ministry and what you hope to do here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.